Good morning, my family. Our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We will read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Lord, we are weak and trembling people, O Lord, and we thank you for that, dear Lord, that all the glory might go to you. And so we ask for our weak brother now that as he brings us your word, you might speak through him and speak through his weakness, and then we might just simply see you, that each and everyone here fall down and worship you and you alone. In your name, amen.
If you'll keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you don't have one with you, in the pew Bible in front of you there, it's page 1132. You can turn, and I confess to you that I come this morning into the pulpit exceedingly grouchy. I couldn't help but think all this week, what idiot assigned me the entire second chapter of 1 Corinthians? And then I was reminded it was me, which was even worse. This really could be three separate sermons or more. I'm going to try and not make it feel like three separate sermons. Make it feel like one, because I think as we catch the theme, the flow of what's going on in this chapter, it's really a setup for what's going to be coming for the rest of the book, and hopefully we'll stay in that. A few weeks ago, when we started this study, we were introduced to the first century city of Corinth. It's a thriving, multi-port city that had everything one could wish for in human terms. Wealth and culture abounded. It was a city that thrived on intellect, success, fame, self-promotion, and sex. It didn't abide fools or bumpkins. Anyone who wasn't striving for recognition among the social elite was really marginalized. And the Apostle Paul went there to plant the Church of Jesus Christ. He went there intentionally to preach the cross of Christ to a people who thought they had it all already, and a salvation to that stood in stark contrast to everything that they held dear. And it worked. In 18 months, even though this was a culture of smug superiority that loved its sports, its politics, its money, and its immorality, in those 18 months, he had established a thriving band of believers and a church that we saw in the opening to this letter that was, in fact, alive and rich with the gifts of the Spirit. As the passage says, they flourished in all speech and knowledge with spiritual gifts. But it was also a church that was deeply flawed and deeply troubled by a host of issues, which will get unpacked as we work through the passage. But topping the list of those issues was its fractured membership. It was a disintegrating church. It was a church that was which had divided itself up into a whole series of little cliques. Each group was clinging to identification with a particular personage, like Paul himself or Peter or Apollos, or some even claimed Jesus alone. And each of these groups seemed to be vying for some recognition, some sense of superiority over the others. So Paul seeks to address this issue head on, right out of the gate, and the other matters that he's aware of because of news that had come to him and because of the letter that they had apparently written to him. And as Jim so ably unfolded for us last time, the first thing Paul does is take aim at what was threatening to tear them apart and end up losing the witness of Christ in that city. We saw for ourselves how God graciously destroys our self-confidence. I hope you got that phrase from Jim's sermon. So that our confidence is in Christ alone. They were beginning to have confidence in their factions, confidence in their heroes, confidence in their intellect and in their goodness and in their imagined status over and against each other. And all of that needed to be abandoned. All of it still needs to be abandoned by us. For God receives us only in and because of Christ Jesus our Lord. We bring nothing to the table. The church is not rooted, never has been, never will be rooted in its own perceived wisdom, power, or goodness. It'll never be rooted in its status or in its accomplishments. It's founded upon the finished work of Jesus Christ to reconcile lost and justly condemned sinners to the living God through faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus for our sins on the cross. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. That's it. That's the whole of the church. But Paul's work in healing these factions has just begun. In fact, as we come to chapter 2 this morning, we see how he needs to put three critical foundation stones into place before he can come back and really deal with this faction issue more directly so that he can apply it. He's got to put some things down first, and that's what brings us to our text this morning. And the passage breaks itself up into three fairly natural divisions. And discussing the three problems that lurk below the surface. They're kind of the disease of which factions are the symptom. And this is true in every generation. It's true of the church in America, can be true even in this assembly and other assemblies. And so things that always need to be watched out for and safeguarded. First was the problem of losing the simplicity and the centrality of the gospel. When a church loses that, it loses everything. Second is the embracing of a salvation of reason apart from revelation. He'll unpack that as we go through that in verses 6 through 12. And thirdly, he addresses the failure to distinguish between the spiritual and the natural. And in our generation, the word spiritual gets tossed around all the time by all kinds of people. But as we come back to Scripture over and over, we're always reminded there's a unique biblical vocabulary, and that we have to let the Scripture define those terms and not the culture around us. Otherwise, we're not speaking the same language. And so we've got to be careful to clarify for ourselves. I had always dreamed that someday I would like to host a TV show that was a debate between various minds. And my byline was going to be, before they started, "Gentlemen, define your terms." Until we've defined our terms, we don't know exactly what we're talking about. We're going to come back to that as we work through this. So we want to look first at this problem of losing the simplicity and the centrality of the gospel. Now, Paul was a careful church planter. He had done his homework. He knew what made Corinthian society hum. And so he intentionally takes aim at the way that he approached ministry here, knowing how they thought, what they were after, what they prized. So he reminds his readers and us of three things that he intentionally avoided in bringing them the gospel. He does this in these opening few verses. And the first is this: he made no impressive presentation. He avoided it. He didn't want to make an impressive presentation. So apparently he didn't have PowerPoint and decided not to use it. I'm upset about that, but that's the way it worked. I don't even think he had a sound system. So how he did that, and then without lasers and smoke machines, is really beyond me. But nevertheless, he decided he wasn't going to make much out of an impressive presentation. "So when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." It wasn't about my presentation skills. Why? "Because I had determined, I decided, I thought ahead of time to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't want you wrapped up in my ability to preach and teach. I wanted you to know the message." So central. So knowing Corinthian culture and how they placed such great value on people sounding smart and with it, he intentionally went in the opposite direction. Now, that may be hard for some of us to consider. He wanted nothing to get in the way of their ultimate need and his ultimate aim, which was always one and the same: to reconcile them to God through preaching of Jesus Christ and the cross. Christ and Him crucified. Absolutely central. Now, what did that look like? Paul himself tells us later on in the letter, back in chapter 15. He says, "Look, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This is what I stuck to: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Not hard to memorize. Nothing in all the world is more important for anyone to know than these things: who Christ is, why He came, and what He did. We can't get to heaven without that. Anything else is icing on the cake. We must have these central things. Everything in biblical Christianity flows out of this incredibly simple declaration. Everything else Paul will address in all of his letters comes back to being founded on this. And he's a strategist. He loves his approach of opposites. On Mars Hill, when the culture was all about, back in Athens, where the culture was all about hearing something new, he stood up and said, "I'm not going to tell you about something new. I'm going to tell you about the unknown God who you already know, but you just don't know about Him." Rather than buy into their thought system, he hit it head on. And here, where high ideas spoken by gifted speakers, ruled the day. He started with the simple, unadorned gospel. He refused to feed into their appetite, but aimed at creating a new appetite. It's amazing. Now, that's bold. It takes guts. It's easier to go the other way, but he liked swimming against the current. So the first thing he did was he aimed at making no impressive presentations so that the spotlight was on the message and not on the medium. The spotlight had to be on the message, not on the medium. Secondly, in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Boy, that doesn't sound very attractive, does it? He refused to present himself as an impressive person. Now, much of what we fear in evangelism is that people will not think we're impressive. And Paul said, you know what? I made a point of being with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. When some of this had to do with what had happened to Paul earlier. When he got to Corinth, he was arriving there after a whole raft of opposition and difficulties. He had faced rabid opposition in Philippi, ended up in jail. There were all kinds of beatings and things of that nature. And then he got to Thessalonica and he preached there and a riot broke out and they had to get him out of town secretly and quietly. And he gets to Berea and things started out in Berea a whole lot better. But then people from Thessalonica, who were still upset, made their way to Berea, and they started all sorts of tumult there, and so they had to secret him out of town again. And at Athens, the response is somewhat tepid. Very few seem to respond. Years ago, I sort of always thought of Paul like this, like Yosemite Sam. I thought, you know, he would come into town, guns blazing, gruff voice, and take no prisoners. But then I read this passage, or I read what he says in 2 Corinthians 10, where he admits that his detractors can say that his in-person persona was weak and that he was not a great orator. It's interesting how we flock to the great orators. And he says, guess what? If that's a problem, let me do just the opposite. Let me turn it the other way. Now, as I said, he had been through all these things, and trauma leaves its mark. At this point, no doubt, Paul was a little bit gun-shy. And I know the feeling really well. In 1972, I was mowing a lawn when I slipped on the grass and lost a part of my great toe on my left foot to the power mower. To this day, I can't see or hear a power mower without some kind of an inward twinge going on. Any of you who have been through any kind of trauma knows that it sticks with you. And Paul was no different. He gets here, and having been through a number of beatings and riots and threatenings and narrow escapes, he doesn't show up here unfazed. Now, it doesn't stop him, but he knows what it's like to feel pretty weak and not ready to go. And from the text here, we gather that he didn't try to pass himself off as a person to be admired or followed or emulated, but as weak and trembling, and a man simply as a weak man relying on a very great Savior. The message, not the man, took precedence. Again, his singular focus comes out. And then third, he made no attempts at making the message more plausible, at trying to convince people why in earthly wisdom the gospel should be received. Now, we often try to do that, and Paul didn't. He avoided it. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Instead, in demonstration of the Spirit and power. The message was sufficient on its own in his mind. Preached within the biblical framework, it did the work by the power of the Spirit. He'd remind us in his letter to the Romans that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it, the gospel itself, was the very power of God unto salvation. So he didn't need to somehow take it and make it make more sense than it does already. We can get caught there. And the demonstration of its power is simple. It was nothing other than the changed lives that resulted from those who heard it and believed it. It caused people to be born again. That was the demonstration of the power that nobody could have understood at the beginning. And now, don't get me wrong, he didn't try to obscure the message either. He didn't try to make it more difficult than it was. He didn't work to make it objectionable, just clear. And didn't worry about whether or not the clarity was something that he needed to go beyond. He knew that the Holy Spirit created life in the hearers just by the preaching of it. Clarity was always a concern. So we hear him asking for prayer in Colossians 4. He says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. And this is a great hint about evangelism. Praying first that there would be an open door. And then to declare the mystery of Christ, that's the content, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. He didn't worry about whether it sounded snazzy or brilliant, just clear. Can I get the message out? He made no impressive presentation. He didn't advance himself as an impressive person. And he refused to make the message plausible or more reasonable to unaided human reason. And apparently, all three of these issues had begun to rear their ugly heads in the church at Corinth. That these ideas had seeped into the church from the culture and were contributing then to these competitions among the people and factions in the church. And here's a massive warning, I think, that we need for ourselves in our own day. You know, Christian, do not center your own Christian life around ministries that major on slick presentations, magnetic and persuasive personalities, or what might sound like high-flying insights. Paul's just taught us that's not the way to go. Keep to the gospel, the simple, unadorned gospel of Jesus Christ and his saving work to bring you to the Father in due time, robed in his own righteousness. So simple. The second problem he faced then was the problem of embracing a salvation of reason apart from revelation. Now, Paul had already mentioned in chapter 1 that the message of the cross is foolishness to most people. We have to recognize that and kind of get over it. That God himself ordered it this way so that unassisted by the Spirit, people cannot reason themselves to the means of salvation. It just isn't there. We read the same thing even in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 8 brings it out. When I tried to gain wisdom, the writer to Ecclesiastes says, and to observe the activity on earth, even though it prevents anyone from sleeping day and night, no matter how much you try to think about the way the world works, then I discerned all that God has done. And no one really comprehends what happens on the earth. We don't get it just by thinking about it. Despite all human efforts to discover it, no one can ever grasp it. Even if a wise person claimed that he understood, he would not really comprehend it. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Now, Paul's building off that same idea. But when the church loses its confidence in the message of the cross, or as in this case, they were laboring in a culture that put an excessively high premium on logic and human persuasiveness, then the temptation is to try and strip away anything from the gospel which seems contrary to a thoughtful, logical, scientifically oriented mind. You hear it all the time. Why don't I believe in the Bible? Because I believe in science. You have no idea what you're talking about. It just isn't true. But this has remained a problem in every generation. And what does that look like? Well, people try to downplay the parts of scriptures that other peoples struggle with or that find trouble. Let's deny or modify the concept of special creation. Let's not go there. Man just kind of appeared. Or let's make Noah's flood just more like a giant mud puddle. You know, it didn't really destroy everything. That wasn't what God was after. Let's skip the bits about angelic visitations. I mean, it's all a little science fiction-y, isn't it? And Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, we know that can't happen. Or Jesus walking on the water, come on. So let's make our message more palatable to the rational mind and get rid of the supernatural bits. D.A. Carson tells the story of once being involved, a friend of his being involved in evangelism on a college campus, and that they were giving out New Testaments to people free just on the condition that they would actually read it. They're kind of dangerous. Just give them the Word of God, see what happens. But they did this, and he handed one to this one guy and said, you know, you can have this. It's free of charge just on the condition that you read it. And the guy said, sure, I'll take it. And so a couple weeks later, he bumped into the same guy and said, hey, I gave you that Bible. What did you think? And he said, well, you know, he said the first part was kind of repetitious, you know, four Gospels. The middle part was kind of interesting, and that science fiction bit at the end was really something. The book of Revelation. So we don't have to worry about that, but we can try to make these things, try and strip them of their offensiveness. And of course, that's the problem. We try to make it more palatable to the rational mind. And so Jesus dies as a great example, but not as an actual substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And his resurrection is just a spiritual thing. He didn't really come back from the dead. And let's make salvation merely a matter of intellectually assenting to a certain set of religious propositions, rather than insisting, like Jesus did, that one must be born again. After all, that phrase is kind of out of tune, isn't it? It's old-fashioned, and we don't really know what it means. And ever since Jimmy Carter came on the scene, nobody knows what it means. And after all, isn't that an act of God that we have no control over? Why would we tell people they must be born again? So let's make the whole thing plausible to an unregenerate mind. Never mind whether or not it's what the Bible actually teaches. Can we make it sound okay? Can we justify ourselves in front of other people intellectually? Can we make it acceptable to people who are still enemies of the living God? No. It can't be done. No matter how many times it's been tried, because it isn't God's method. His method is to preach the bare message and then leave it to the Holy Spirit to make it reasonable by opening their eyes to the truth of it all. But that will exclude us from certain company. Some will think us a little dim. It will create then an artificial elite within the ranks of the church, the intellectual Christians who know some of this is just fiction. And then those slack-jawed Luddites who think this stuff is real. But they're good people, bless their heart. And that's what was happening here. The intellectual elite who know better than to buy all of this supernatural stuff, but let the hoi polloi cling to it if they need to. These elite can now rub shoulders with the more sophisticated in society because we've rejected the lowbrow stuff. Now, Paul said that's not the way it works. And then he goes on to say, but when you stop and analyze it, we don't speak utter nonsense, but true sense to the awakened soul. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. This isn't foolishness. It is wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Don't let that word mature there in the first sentence throw you. It isn't meant to bring up the issue of age, the way it's used in this context, but one of capacity. You can discuss the properties of the visible spectrum all day long with a blind person, but they can't see that light, even though they might be able to comprehend every single scientific fact and concept. They can get the basic concept, but it's not real to them. Apart from the faculty of sight, the facts remain true, but it's simply talk. So the text here says that to those who have been born again, the realities surrounding Christ and the cross, they make perfect sense. They are realities, not mere theories or ideas. And this is what he's referring to when he says it's a secret or hidden wisdom which God alone imparts to us by opening up our eyes. And he designed it this way, so that our glory comes from him on the day when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," rather than from men in trying to uphold our great intellect. I love what John Flavel wrote back in the 17th century. He says, "All other knowledge is natural, but this wholly supernatural." And so in Matthew 11, Jesus can say, "No man knows the Son but the Father, and neither knows any the Father save the Son, and he to whomever the Son will reveal him." The wisest heathens could never make a discovery of Christ by their deepest searches into nature. The most eagle-eyed philosophers were but children in knowledge compared to the most illiterate Christians, because their eyes were open. And so in 1 Corinthians 2:8, he goes on, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, because if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." It's obvious that they didn't grasp what was going on, even though they heard the words, and the words make sense in and of themselves. But men can't know these things with the bare intellect. As it's written, "What no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." These things God has revealed to us. How? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And let me do a little side trip here. It's not in your notes. The deepest thing in the heart and mind of God is Jesus Christ dying for our sins. If somebody says there's something deeper, they are still blind. We never go beyond the cross, and we don't have to fear that. The significance of Paul referring to Isaiah 64 in this passage, it's what he was quoting at the beginning, is that it's a passage that's proclaiming the seeming impossible restoration of God's people in light of their sin and captivity. And he says, no one would ever imagine that God could make a way. But out of the hidden depths of his magnificent mercy and grace, he makes a way. And it is the express domain of the Holy Spirit to make that impossibility known to us and a reality to us. The glories and the benefits of the saving work of Jesus Christ, these are the deepest things in the heart and mind of God. These things God has revealed to us, he goes on to say in verse 10. Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? Anybody here who's married knows that. You don't know the thoughts of your spouse. You've been with them for 10, 20, 30, 50 years. They're still a mystery, because only a person really knows what's in their own heart and mind. The same is true of God. But he does reveal it. How? By the Spirit. That's the Spirit's job. He comes and he makes known to us. So, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. He's the only one who can make that truth, make that light dawn in our souls. These are what the Spirit of God alone searches out and knows, and what he alone reveals to us. And this is why, he goes on to say, this is expressly why the Holy Spirit's given. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." For what reason? "That we might understand the things freely given us by God." That's why he sends the Spirit. so that we can comprehend what Christ has done for us and what God has prepared for us in the cross. I mean, did you get that last phrase? We must have the Spirit of God within us in order to understand the things which are freely given to us by God in Christ. We must. We cannot have a merely rational religion. It won't work. And I dare say there are multitudes of people who profess saving knowledge in Christ because they've assented to certain doctrinal propositions, but they know nothing of having been born again by the Spirit and having their eyes enlightened by His presence and reality. Seeing Jesus for who and what He is and what He's done, God as creator, mankind as created, and then rebelliously fallen. God's plan of reconciliation, Jesus Christ, the substitute and the risen Lord, the gift of the Spirit, the truth of God's word, the reality of coming judgment and of resurrection and of heaven and hell and the fact that there's the church of the redeemed. Only the Spirit knows God's mind, and only the Spirit can make those things real to us. Only the Holy Spirit. Apart from this quickening, this awakening of the Holy Spirit, they remain words that we can understand, but realities that we don't possess. This is why there are so many today who claim Christianity in one form or another, who nevertheless live as though the Spirit of God is not in them, leading them to love holiness and to live unto Christ. And why their Christianity consists not in growing into the image of Christ and seeing to walk with Him in intimacy and to arrive at that eternal destiny in His presence, but who are driven more by social issues, bare morality, a fixation on how God can simply make my life better or this world a better place. This is why so many who claim to be Christians and sit in Christian pews week after week, maybe even you here today, are still in fact dead in their trespasses and sins, because we've made salvation a matter of mere reason and abandoned the need for the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in bringing men and women to new life in Jesus Christ through the gospel. That might be you. But that brings us to Paul's third point. Losing the simplicity and centrality of the gospel, embracing a salvation of reason apart from revelation, but then lastly, failing to distinguish between the spiritual and the natural. Now, this third one is obviously an extension of the previous two. And the thought is simple. Those who have been given the Spirit have their eyes open to the truth of all that the Bible teaches, especially in relation to the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. And then we instruct one another in these things with the biblical language and concepts that He's given us. This is what he writes next. You see, we impart this wisdom that he mentioned up above, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now again, this is a really timely word for us in America today. For as it was then, so it is in our own day, people will say, well, I'm not religious, or I don't subscribe to organized religion. I don't go to church, but I'm spiritual. Well, the Bible says you're not. The Bible has a very strict definition of what it means to be spiritual. And that is, you must be born again by the Spirit of God, or you're still natural. You're just unaided man left to yourself. And so as our text notes, we use a Spirit-bred vocabulary that the world sometimes tries to borrow, but in fact ends up stripping of the meaning that God's given to those words. So we do have our own vocabulary, and do people pick up on that and say, hey, some of that is Christianese? Yeah, there really is some Christianese. You know what? I've never, ever used the word hypotenuse outside of a math class. There are certain words that belong to certain disciplines. And it's true in biblical theology as well. There are certain words that belong to us and that we use in certain ways. And if you're going to know the Bible, you're going to have to know the vocabulary of the Bible, how God speaks and what he means when he says certain things. This is a biblical reality. No one is spiritual unless they've been born again by the Spirit of God and given new life in Christ. They've believed on the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter how nice they might be, how sensitive they might be, how religious sounding they might be. Again, the lines become blurred, and even the church can become comprised of a largely unregenerate membership when we accept as spiritual that which God says is not spiritual, but merely natural. When this happens, the words, the ideas, the teachings, the methods of people who claim this spirituality are accepted into the church. And then insistence on the gospel, upon regeneration, upon the authority of God's word and the pursuit of Christ and eternal life with him, they become mixed and muddled and eventually lost altogether. Now, this always results in one of two things within a church structure. And you see both of them displayed later on in the church in Corinth. First, it can produce a legalism, because Christianity becomes external moralism rather than spirit-driven holiness. Two very different things. Or secondly, it becomes a crossless political correctness that bows to the trends of the culture. That's always what happens when we lose the mooring. When we lose the distinction between what's genuinely spiritual and what's natural. Biblical words and concepts like redemption, regeneration, salvation itself, justification, righteousness, holiness, propitiation, penal substitution, resurrection, even words like faith or God all get reinterpreted and in the process get robbed of their true significance and their power. And so as Peter's going to warn the church, we've got to cling to these words that Scripture gives us and make sure we insist on the definitions that the Bible uses and not use them freely out there in society. Why is this true? Well, because the truth is this. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. He doesn't receive them. He doesn't take them in easily. For their folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So evangelism and proselytizing are looked at askance and as unspiritual because they're going to do something like call people to know that they're sinners who need to be redeemed by grace. And biblical truths, we have to be clear here, declare that some things are really wrong and that some views are really wrong, and that some lifestyles are really wrong, and that some religions are really wrong, and that men and women apart from Christ are lost. When the church can no longer differentiate between those who profess Christianity but manifest nothing of his Spirit changing their lives and bringing new loves into them, like love for the word and love for the other saints, then his people and confidence in the revelation the word brings, when we lose that, then the church loses all of its power and all of its authority to preach the gospel and to call men to salvation. It can't help but degenerate into a mere social and religious organization with some priority other than seeing people reconciled to God through the gospel and seeking the glory of God in that, the glory of God in all things through the revelation of him in the cross of Christ. So Paul is going to go on in chapter 3 to show what that failure looks like. And when spiritual men and women begin to act as though they're still only natural, and it brings wicked division. Now, the truth is, the truly spiritual, those who are supernaturally in Christ, will always be misunderstood by those outside of Christ, no matter what they profess. This is just reality. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. I got a great example of this week, watching a movie. God bless Netflix. I saw this movie where this little boy of about 10 witnessed a horrible crime. And so he was brought in to be questioned by the police. And at first, he was completely uncooperative. He just didn't answer a single one of their questions, and they chalked it up to shock. But in time, they began to suspect that this kid was withholding for some reason, that he was being stubborn and not answering a single one of their questions, wouldn't even tell him his name. As their exasperation grew, they were getting ready to be really tough on him. This was back in the 40s when you could do that. And then one of the policemen got an idea. I mean, the rest of them are steaming. You can see the smoke coming out of their ears. They're going to pounce on this kid. But the one cop says, wait a minute. And he bends down in front of the little guy and he makes a little symbol in his hand. And the kid smiles and makes a little symbol back. You see, the kid wasn't being stubborn or unresponsive. He was deaf. And he had never been taught to read lips, and he didn't know sign language. Not to mention the fact he was scared out of his wits. Once they knew his condition, all of his actions made perfect sense. But none of his actions made any sense until they got that information. People in the world look at us and they say, why do you do the things you do? This church every Sunday thing. Read your Bible thing, pray thing. I mean, maybe they're just nice for you. We don't really get it. Don't get the necessity of it. Well, they can't. Until their eyes are opened, it doesn't make sense. And that's perfectly understandable. The world, natural men and women, will not understand what we do at times. And even though we can fully understand why they do what they do, because we've been there, we were there once as well. We know what it was like to be blind back then and to think these things of Christ were silly and senseless. We get it. We know what it is to be able to judge them, not in the sense of making a judgment on them, but discerning what their condition is. So Paul wraps all that up and puts it in this final phrase. For he who has understood the mind of the Lord, who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. People in the world can't tell us what Christianity is. They can't come back because they can't discern what it is we do and why we do it. But we have the mind of Christ. And this is the great dividing line in all of humanity. Those who have the mind of Christ, which is synonymous in this passage for the Spirit of Christ, and those who do not. As the church, we must be willing to retain the reality that people are not all the same. That there are those who are born again, who have the Spirit and the mind of Christ, and those who are spiritual, therefore, and those who are not. Those who are natural. Does not make the spiritual people superior. It just makes them recipients of grace. No one's better because of it in that sense. And instead, it calls us to compassion and understanding, but also to say that they can't be considered as part of the church so as to have influence in its call, mission, or message. It's not their role. The problem of losing the simplicity and the centrality of the gospel, of embracing a salvation of reason apart from revelation, and of failing to distinguish between the spiritual and the natural. Now, I've made a number of applications as we've worked through this, so let me close very briefly. I'm just going to make two very quick ones here as we close. And very briefly, please, believer, do not be taken in by what is so often labeled as spiritual out there. Please have your eyes and ears open. if they will not make a bold profession of saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement on the cross, accepting the whole of the Word of God as authoritative and true, and pursuing a life of holiness, they are not spiritual. They're natural. So do not take them as authorities on spiritual matters in your life. Please, I plead with you, make this distinction for yourself. Their lessons and their teachings are to be rejected as not having any true spiritual import, not when it comes to salvation and life in Christ. It's got to be set aside. I can't emphasize this enough. It may be clothed in Bible terms. They may say Jesus, etc. But everything hinges on the true gospel and submission to Christ as Lord. And apart from that, do not receive them as spiritual authorities in your life. I know there are books and programs and shows and podcasts galore that all purport to be Christian, but have nothing to do with leading you to greater trust in Jesus, to leading you to the authority of the Scriptures or the fullness of the work of His cross or growing in Christ, and everything to do with secrets to success and power and money and happiness and well-being. As though those are the legitimate aftermarket add-ons that we should be seeking after. Don't buy it. Don't buy it. If they don't take you back to Christ and the cross, they are fakes. I can't say it any more plainly than that. But they look so nice. Yeah, I know. Christians, a lot of us are really ugly. I mean, look around. And some of us are really goofy. I mean, have a conversation with each other. And some of us are really broken. I mean, just look at our lives. We're trusting Christ and Him alone. If that isn't central, go the other way. But of supreme importance, of the focus of this entire chapter, when it's all said and done, let no one ever make you ashamed of or shy away from the simplicity of the gospel. Don't let them do it. No, it doesn't sound cool. It can't be made to sound cool and still retain its power. Live with it. That's legitimate. The message of the cross is all that human is that all of humankind has rebelled against the Creator by wanting to be lords over our own lives, and that we're guilty and condemned before Him, and that we need a Savior to reconcile us, to deliver us, and that the only Savior God has provided is Jesus Christ, God coming in human flesh, dying on the cross to take the penalty for our sins on Himself, and that satisfaction is the only thing that the Father receives that we might be received. That we have to be reconciled to Him through faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He alone is the truth, the life, and the way. And He Himself said, no one comes to the Father but by Me. Don't give that up. Don't let anybody make you think that that's anti-intellectual. It isn't. It's just a blind man's assessment of color. He can't see it. But you can. And don't be ashamed of it. Salvation rests in being reconciled back to God in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And never let that simple message be obscured for any reason. It is, in fact, foolishness to others until the Spirit uses it to open their eyes. Know that ahead of time. But don't try to escape the raw reality of it. You don't have to make some snazzy presentation. Paul said, I purposely didn't. You don't have to be a great speaker. Paul said, I really wasn't. You don't have to pretend to have everything all together. He showed up in weakness and in trembling. And you don't have to know all the answers to defend every objection, because you're not there to discuss it. You're there to declare it. You just have to state the facts as clearly and as simply as possible, and then look to the Holy Spirit to make it real in their soul. Isn't that wonderful? takes all the pressure off. Takes all the pressure off. Now, I'm done. My notes are over. But I want to speak to, I've just spoken to you Christians about that right here. There are some of you here today, and none of this made any sense to you. And it's because you're still lost in your trespasses and sins. And Christ is the Redeemer. He died so that you might have eternal life and complete forgiveness and reconciliation to the Father. If this didn't hit home with you, if this didn't make sense to you, will you ask God to open your eyes? Because I'm going to pray that He will in just a minute. And then there are some of you here, this made sense to because the Holy Spirit's been dealing with you, but you have yet to submit yourself to Him. You know these things are true. They're ringing in your heart. You're recognizing that this is all reality, but you don't want to commit yourself to Him. You don't want to bow to this truth. You don't want to own your sinfulness the way it really is and call upon Christ alone and be fully reconciled. I'm going to pray that God, as that ancient poem, the Hound of Heaven, will not let go of you until you relent. Does that sound mean? No. I want to save your soul. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the astounding wonder of what You put in front of us in a passage like this. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that they'll be encouraged to not be ashamed of the gospel and to not be afraid of trusting that the gospel given is then in the hands of Your Spirit, and You're the one who alone can make it real to the heart and mind. And I pray for those this morning here who are still outside of Christ, that miracle, that supernatural work of Your Spirit would be evident and operative right now in their hearts and minds. Open their eyes to the truth, to see their sin, to see the coming judgment, but to see the cross of Christ and the propitiation that was made for their sins, and to run to Him right now. And for those, Father, who I know Your Spirit has been stirring, You've been working in them, they know this is true, but they've yet to yield. Holy Spirit, finish that work in them. Birth in them the fullness of that new life, that they might know Christ and His saving grace, be reconciled to You, and aim their entire lives now at that day when they'll be in Your presence, free from their guilt and sin, washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ. Transform lives right now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.